And so it has come to this for me to bring the word today. And it's also my last time to preach. I know that some of you told me before the service began that I'm a traitor. That's all right. We're not moving to South America or Europe. We will still be here in Birmingham. Kidding aside, I want for us to go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, and that will serve as the text of the message this morning. Let's listen to the reading of God's inspired word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired word. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, as we listen, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word. And Father, we pray also for the preacher, God, that you would give him a sense of freedom as he brings the word to your people. In Jesus' name, we ask. Just wanted to share a little detail of my life when I started out way back in 1983. I was sent to Texas as an intern at a Presbyterian church in Abilene, Texas. And mind you, that was my first time to preach way back in 1983. I was so nervous when I did my preaching that I held my tie the whole time. And then what happened in that moment when I preached, because of my nervousness, the sermon was short, about 15 minutes. And when I told a friend that, he said to me, maybe you should have stuck with that 15-minute sermon, then people will like you. And so here I am several years later trying to do this work of preaching. And so as we read the text taken from Philippians chapter 2 verses 12 to 18, you notice there the relationship actually between the verses before and the verses we have today. This section before us, the section before this, highlights the humiliation of Christ as an act of obedience. His act of obedience was demonstrated by his death on the cross. His death on that cross was in the order that men and women might come to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. So for today, I would like to highlight and expound these 3 points given to us in these verses 12 to 18. The first one is this, the imperative to live out the Christian life. Secondly, the imperative to lead a blameless life. And thirdly, the imperative to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. The imperative to live out the Christian life. In verse 12, you notice there the word therefore. And you may have heard of this already. The question is often asked when that word appears. What is the therefore, therefore? Well, the therefore is related to what went on before. And what went on before is the emphasis by Paul on the theme of obedience. The theme of obedience as Christ displayed that obedience by becoming a servant and dying on a cross. He humbled himself by becoming a man, and he went to that death and died on that cross. And the implication here, by citing that, is that we are to follow the example of Jesus in his obedience. We are to emulate him in his humility, and that is demonstrated by our obedience to him and his word. And Paul here reminded the people of their manner of life, so that we read in verse 12, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my absence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." These people in Philippi had shown obedience to Christ when Paul was present. But here Paul is saying in verse 12, he commends their obedience in his absence. Even though Paul was no longer present, these people obeyed. We have the saying, when the cat is away, the mouse will play, right? We are eager to please people, right, when they are present. But when some people are gone, the pressure is off, we can let our guards down. But not so with these believers in Philippi. They learned, you see, what it meant to be constant in their obedience to Christ and his gospel. They learned obedience even without Paul's presence. But notice what verse 12 says, the second part of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The expression there in the original have different ideas. It means to bring about, to produce, to create. But you know, sometimes when you hear an expression like this, it's easy to misunderstand this. It's easy, it can be confusing, because we have this idea, especially here in America. Once you're saved, you're always saved. I went to that altar, made my profession of faith, and prayed a sinner's prayer. I'm saved. Well, friends, there are three tenses of the aspects of Christian salvation: past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. We were saved in our justification, so that when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ justified us before the Father in heaven, so that everything that we have done in the past has been taken care of. So that in the present, we no longer stand guilty, before God. We had received forgiveness and pardon for our sins. That's what happened, you see, in our justification. And that was in the past. God took care of our past sins. He nailed it to the cross and remembers them no more. But here now, we are being saved in our sanctification. That's the present tense. There's future, according to Paul in Romans 8, and we call that glorification. But here in this text, we are dealing with this concept of the present tense of salvation. That means that in this present moment, we are still to work out our salvation in Christ. Paul is saying, we do this with fear and humility before God. At best, you see, what that means is that we pay attention with focus and seriousness above it. That is to say that we give attention to our relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a priority. It's a priority. And because it is a priority, we must give prior attention to it. You see? I mean, we do this, do we not? Right? When you have an appointment with a doctor, let's say Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock, you don't get up out of bed at 10. You make preparation to be there by that time. That's giving prior attention. In the same manner we are to give prior attention to our relationship with the Lord. But notice the added explanation here. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, do you see the partnership involved here? It combines human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, in sanctification, we have a responsibility. Sometimes I think as Presbyterians, we overreact every time we talk about man's responsibility. We get afraid of what we call legalism. If you just do certain acts, you say your prayer, you come to church, you read your Bible, you're on your way to glory land. In other words, there's this impression somehow that's given that faith is about what you do on the outside. You know, if I can just behave a certain way, I'll be all right. Well, what we do not often appreciate is the mysterious work of God in our hearts. We do not see what He is doing, right? And there are no mile markers to let us know how we are doing in our walk with Him. But look what it says here. God is at work, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Without us knowing it, He is actually doing His own work for His own good. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a verse there that I want to read. Right there in verse 13 of chapter 2. For this is related to what I've been trying to say. And Paul writes in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. the Word of God at work in the hearts of believers. But we may ask, how is God at work? How is God at work? Paul highlights in 1 Thessalonians, he highlights three signs of what a Christian is when he writes in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, remembering before our Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When these three are present, faith, hope, and love, it may be said that God is at work. For this reason, it is important for us to reflect upon our relationship with God. How is my faith in Him? How is my confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ doing? How is my sense of hope in Christ? Do I get excited about the prospect of the future? What about my love for the Savior? Is He the center of my affection and commitment? Or am I so preoccupied with this world, I do not have time for Him? You see, the expression in verse 13, God who works in you, signifies God's sovereignty over us. I alluded to this earlier when I spoke about responsibility and God's sovereignty. The relationship is highlighted here. And what this highlight is saying is that because God is at work, we work as well. That is to say, working out our salvation is the effect of the work God is already doing in us. He started that work. And it continues, and it continues on. In fact, in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 6, Paul says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You may ask, how is my salvation being worked out? Well, it is being worked out, first of all, in the consciousness of His presence as we walk with Him daily. We are aware that He is with us, over us, and is in us. We live our lives knowing full well that underneath everything is the everlasting arms of the Father. This means also that we attend to His Word in our devotion to Him. This means also that we engage in prayer. This means also that we're concerned for the body of Christ. This means also that we fellowship with one another as we gather here together, Sunday after Sunday, to worship God. You see how the working out of our salvation will also impact the church. Note here, Paul says this, beginning in chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. The working out of our salvation in the life of the church will always be evident, you see, as the people are united together as one body. The second point here mainly spells out the outworking of that salvation. There's a kind of a repetitious thing here going on. And so secondly, the imperative to lead a blameless life. Notice verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, the first part of this verse immediately reminds us of the Old Testament experience of God's people in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, it says there, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." They grumbled about the hardships after their deliverance from the oppression of Pharaoh. They grumbled and questioned, and they questioned Moses. But you know what? Their grumblings were not against Moses and Aaron. They were actually against God himself. So the judgment was this, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation." And so by implication, Paul is saying to these believers in Philippi, do not be like the historical people of God in the Old Testament who grumbled, complained, and questioned what God was doing in them. You see why Paul is doing this, right? In this church in Philippi, disunity has come to the surface. And Paul, in fact, exhorts Judaea and Syntyche to be of one mind. And so Paul issues this warning not to grumble and complain. And just like in the time of Moses, our grumblings and questionings, whatever they may be, are often directed against God. We all know this, right? Our sense of well-being, our emotional state, they're all related to our relationship with God. When we don't experience that sense of well-being, we're tempted to grumble and complain. Oh yes, complaints and grumblings often have the appearance of being legitimate. After all, this is America, right? We have a right to complain, we might say. But notice the basis, the purpose why Paul articulated this imperative not to grumble. He says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is part of what it means to work out our salvation, that we lead blameless, righteous, and holy lives. Does that sound idealistic? How can Paul say that? How can Paul say that? Does he not know that to err is sin? It is true, right? It is true. We will never be perfect in this world. Nobody is. But you know what? We are not expected to lead sinless and perfect lives. That's not the expectation. But even though it's true that we make mistakes, brothers and sisters, we are not excused from pursuing a blameless life. What is expected of us is that we demonstrate the reality, the substance of what we profess to be. That is why the language here of Paul, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Bring it about, show it, demonstrate. And you know, when that happens, you show your behavior being consistent with your identity, blameless and innocent children of God. Paul adds another point of exhortation here when he says, holding fast to the word of life. It is a reference to Christ and his word. What will bring a righteous and a blameless life is our commitment to Christ and his word. You see, his word will mold us, conform us, and change us to the image of Christ. In other words, what the effect will be is that it will produce the ethical lifestyle that will make us appear as lights in the world. And Jesus pointed this out, right, in Matthew's gospel when he told his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In the book of Acts, chapter 20, if you have your Bibles with you, turn there with me, and I want to read you a section of that chapter where Paul met with the elders in Ephesus, beginning in verse 18. I want to highlight this, where it says, "When they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Brothers and sisters, these elders knew that they had seen the life of a blameless man. They had seen a life devoted to God. They knew an example of godliness that stared them right between their eyes. And this is the reason why in other parts of the New Testament, Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, when we hear statements like that, we feel the great distance between us and Paul. But you know what? Paul was just like a man as we are. The difference is this. God was at work in his heart. It takes the work of God's grace also within us to produce godliness, righteousness, and holiness, you see. And so what that means for us is that we remain constant in our pursuit of faith, love, and righteousness. And brothers and sisters, we don't do this in our own strength. The living word, the presence of the Spirit, must step in to help us to produce the life God so desires from us. Thirdly, then, the imperative to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. My sermon is getting long. I'll try to be short, conclude, but bear with me. In the last part of verse 16, Paul adds another purpose clause that connects to his point about being blameless and being innocent children of God. The purpose here highlighted is that on the day of Christ, he may have reason to be proud of what he had done, that his labors established the lives of these people in Philippi. Someday in the future, you see, there will be a reckoning of works done in this world. And every one of us in this world will have to give an account before God. Paul was aware of that in his life. We read in Romans 2, verse 6, he will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Paul was expressing someday something about that day when it comes, that he will be proud and glad to know in his heart that what he had done established the lives of these people. He said this even though the possibility of death might come. He said, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The inclusion of joy and the possibility of death seem incompatible. But notice how Paul reflected on the sacrificial faith of these people, because later on we know that these people sacrificed for Paul by giving him a gift. But how can Paul talk about joy and death together? How can he say that his passing away might bring joy to him? You know, Paul lived his life for the sake of the gospel. He preached, he ate, he slept, prayed, suffered, and bled, and gladly died for God's glory, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, and the Gentiles. In other words, Paul saw his life as a service for God and the church. And this should also be true for us. That is to say, we live our lives in service to God and others. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Service will always involve sacrifice. And of course, to give up one's life is the ultimate sacrifice. Paul knew this in his life. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. But how could he talk of joy regarding this ultimate sacrifice? In chapter 1 of this same book, verse 21, Paul says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. What's going on here? Brothers and sisters, Paul measured his life in light of eternity. He set his eyes on heaven. His sight, you see, was set on heaven. Paul had a heavenly perspective. He knew of another world that exists. And for that reason, he could talk about it freely and openly. And brothers and sisters, that was his joy. In light of that, he gave these believers in Philippi the imperative to share that joy with him. Here's the question. What does that mean for us? who live in the 21st century. How does a verse like this should affect us? How should it apply to us? Well, first of all, it should encourage us to think clearly of our values. Often what we value give us joy. And often a heavenly perspective takes a back seat. We get so preoccupied with temporal concerns. If the Christian life means anything to us, it should also mean that the prospect of heaven should bring joy in our hearts. It should be part of our thinking. I want to read to you a statement or a series of statements given or written by J.I. Packer in one of his writings. He says, "How may Christians live their lives ready to go? There's no mystery about it. Common sense should tell us, be wholly committed to Christ's service each day. Don't touch sin with a barge pole. Keep short accounts with God. Think of each hour as God's gift to you to make the most and best of. Plan your life budgeting for 70 years and understanding that if your time proves shorter, that will not be unfair deprivation but rapid promotion. Never let the good or the not so good crowd out the best and cheerfully forgo what is not the best for the sake of what is. Live in the present, gratefully enjoy its pleasures and work through its pain with God, knowing that both the pleasures and the pains are steps on the journey home. Open all your life to the Lord Jesus and spend time consciously in his company, basking in and responding to his love. Say to yourself often that every day is one day nearer. Remember, as George Whitefield said, man is immortal till his work is done, though God alone defines the work, and get on with what you know to be God's task for you here and now." That would be one way we begin to do this and to share in that joy. May God so work his grace in our hearts that we will work out our salvation by leading a blameless life that will bring joy to us and others. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we acknowledge, Lord, our weaknesses. We confess how easy it is for us to be distracted and engrossed with the concerns of the world. And often we don't pay attention to our relationship with you. Lord, we pray that as your people, help us to be mindful of our walk with you so that in some ways, by your grace, by your power within us, we will be enabled to work out our salvation, resulting in leading a blameless, righteous, and a holy life. Help us, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name.